This morning, I invite you to take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 5 provide examples. Verses 6 through 12 provide admonitions, and then verse 13 provides application for us. So that's the way the outline breaks down: examples 1 through 5, admonitions 6 through 12, and then verse 13, a promise. So let your eyes fall there to verse 1 and we'll read the text. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses into the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." The word of the Lord. Father in heaven, what a stunning word. We pray today that you will be glorified in this part of our worship to you, that as we open the Word of God in front of us, that our hearts would be open and our minds would be receptive to truth, to your truth, that we might learn, that we would learn from these examples that Paul gives us in the text. And that we would rely not on ourselves, not on our clever ideas, but we would rely fully on Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this being a spiritual exercise, we ask that you would come to our assistance, that you would help us in the speaking and in the hearing, and that you would be glorified, and that our lives as believers in Jesus would reflect that which we have heard from you this morning. We give you the praise and all the honor and glory, and we thank you in advance for what you want to bring to our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask, and God's people said, amen. Examples. Keep in mind that Paul is writing to a local New Testament congregation existing in the city of Corinth, that we believe there were primarily Gentiles and some Jews in that church, but it was primarily a Gentile church. And this is a church body that was fraught with issues, problems, difficulties. And that rather than Paul writing them off with a letter, Paul is correcting their issues, their sin, with a letter. In fact, for all the problems that existed in the church at Corinth, just take the time, sometime when you got a few minutes, just take the time to read the introduction and his glowing terms for that church. He refers to them as the church of God. He talks to them as though they are true believers, because true believers they were. However, they were uneducated in some areas. So this is a letter primarily of correction. And this chapter, chapter 10, has to do a lot with the Lord's Supper and their attitude toward the Lord's Supper and how they live their lives on a daily basis. And Paul deals with that. And he, as is typical for Paul, he minces no words. He holds nothing back. So he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I like the other translation. There's another translation. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And that signals that what comes after is really important. Whenever he says that, he says it in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he's about to talk about the catching up of the saints when Jesus comes. He says, for I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Says that here. Well, what does he want us to be aware of? Paul, what are you going to talk about right now? Well, he plunges right in. He says that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and he's talking in particular about the children of Israel. And some people have tried to reconcile how Paul would go back into Israel's history when he's writing primarily to Gentiles in the Corinthian church. Well, those Gentiles could read, and I believe some of them were pretty educated even in things of Scripture, even in the nature of the Old Testament. And so it's not hard to believe, it's not outlandish that he would bring the children of Israel and their relationship to God and God's relationship and faithfulness to them to the forefront and say, here, let's remember this. And he's saying they were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. So he's referring to the Exodus. He's referring to the fact that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And they were under harsh servitude to Pharaoh. And there was no hope in sight. There was no hope for their lives. They were under the dominion of Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted them to make bricks. And the only question was how many. And he wanted a maximum output of bricks by these slaves every day. That's what he wanted. They were under his thumb. They were under his rule. They were under his rod. And there was no hope for the children of Israel. But Paul says they were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, meaning that God raised up a deliverer in Moses. And this deliverer, Moses, along with his brother Aaron, was going to deliver the children of Israel from this powerful Pharaoh and this powerful Egyptian rule. And God did just that. And most of us know the story, but it's worth repeating that there was a Passover lamb, and God instructed his people to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the door facing, and the death angel would pass over when he saw that blood of the lamb. And the death angel would wind up striking, putting to death the firstborn of everything in Egypt. And then God would lead his people out of the land of Egypt. And he led them out and he led them through the Red Sea. And God miraculously, God supernaturally parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walked through on dry ground and they met on the other side, and Miriam sang her song of victory. Miriam sang her song of deliverance. And when Pharaoh and his armies came through where the Red Sea is, following the children of Israel, breathing down their neck, wanting to bring them back into Egypt so that they could get some more work out of them and not let them go free, God rolled the waters of the Red Sea back over the army of Egypt, and they were drowned, and God got the victory, and the children of Israel were delivered. So that is the baptism into the sea. That's what he says. They were under the cloud, and they passed through the sea. The cloud is in reference to how God led them. God led them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. And the cloud and the fire both represent the guidance of God and God's commitment to them. God's heart for them, wanting the best for them. That's God's heart. And Paul says here they were all baptized into Moses. Moses was their deliverer. And he says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That just simply means that their identification at that time was with the Lord. And the Lord's identification was with them. They were immersed in him. It wasn't one foot in and one foot out. It wasn't a half-hearted commitment of the Lord to them. God was wholly committed to them so much that Paul could say they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had those privileges. They had those benefits of being God's people. And then he goes on. He's giving us examples from the past. And he says, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. So what was the food? The food was the manna from heaven. And I think there was quail included in that. And so they had manna, they had quail. And then he says they all drank the same spiritual drink. And he says, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. So they have the manna, the food. They have the water from the rock. And what Paul is saying here is Yes, I think he is referring to the pre-existence of Christ. I think he is saying that Christ was their source. He was the source for their provision for those children of Israel. A pre-incarnate situation, but that the Lord is providing for them. So no, he's not only leading them with the cloud, he's not only leading them with the fire and everything else that a cloud and a fire could provide, cooling and heating, but God is also taking care of their physical needs. And if we don't see a connection here between the food, spiritual food and the spiritual drink that the fathers had in the desert, the children of Israel, and the Lord's Supper, then we've missed it. He's trying to establish some parallels between the time of those Corinthians, what they were experiencing from God, and what their fathers, what those Israelites experienced from God. It wasn't the same thing, but it was the same supernatural source. And it was the same type of identification. If you were a children of Israel and you were eating manna, well, you were identifying with where the manna came from, which was a supernatural provision of God. If you were drinking water, you were identifying with the source of where that water came from. You were identifying with God and His supernatural provision. And if you think that what we just experienced here with the Lord's table by taking the bread and taking the cup isn't a supernatural provision, I can't help you. It's a supernatural provision. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, dead on a cross, shed His blood for you and me, and risen from the dead. That's a supernatural provision. And some of us yawn while we take the Lord's Supper. Fight off sleep. But you're here. Some couldn't get out of bed. And all I have to say is Jesus rose from the dead. Why can't we roll out of bed? We're going to keep it real. So he goes on. And it just gets better. And the scholars debate. Jesus followed them. Jesus, the rock, followed them. That's what he says. They were drinking from a spiritual rock. A spiritual rock. I think that means that it was from God. In other words, the spiritual drink, the spiritual food, that means it's from God. I don't think it's talking about an esoteric spiritual food or esoteric drink, an imaginary rock. He's talking about its source. And then he says, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's what Paul says. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, verse 5, he's given us the example. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That is the understatement of the century. Amen? Because you and I know the story that the only ones who entered the promised land were Joshua and Caleb and those under 20. Everybody else died in the wilderness. And that's what Paul is speaking about. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And if the Corinthians are hearing Paul, they are hearing, with most of us, God is not well pleased. I mean, Paul is not just speaking into thin air. He is making a point. And he tells us, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Numbers 14:11 talks about them being laid low in the wilderness, dying in the wilderness. You could have charted the path of the Israelites in the wilderness just by looking at the dried bones. So many died in the wilderness. That's Paul's point. Now, he gets back to this idea of the example. He says, now these things happened as examples for us. So I know there are people out there that want to discount the Old Testament. They say, well, it's really not needed. Well, it's there for our instruction. I mean, every now and then we need to open where those pages are kind of sticky and together, and we need to open that Old Testament and read. If you don't know where to start with the first book of the Bible is great. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying Genesis, and it's been fantastic, going through that teaching material of Moses. But Paul said these happened as examples for us. He includes himself with these Corinthians. He says, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And so Paul gets to the admonitions. This is just straightforward as you can get. And all have their roots in the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Now, you say, well, what's going on at the church in Corinth that Paul would conclude that some of those folks were idolaters? Well, here's the deal. Back then, there were pagan temples. And the people were used to going into a pagan temple, and they would celebrate a feast with unbelieving people. And they would eat meat that had been sacrificed to whatever that pagan god was that they were worshiping. And so there were some problems with that. That's what the passage we read before communion. Paul said this shouldn't be. And the people were trying to excuse themselves for doing this. And their excuse was, idols aren't real. And Paul's comeback was, you're right. Idols are not real. But the demons behind them are. And he says, your testimony is real. And he says, when you sit down in a pagan temple that, let's just say, is built to Aphrodite or built to honor Jupiter, and you eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and you're in fellowship with those unbelievers, and then you have the audacity to come to church and partake of the Lord's table, he's like, this shouldn't happen. And you're involved in idolatry. And that's why he says, he gives these examples, and then he says, do not be idolaters. Be all in for Jesus. Don't idolize possessions. Don't idolize personal comfort. Don't idolize personal convenience. Don't idolize things, stuff, money, prestige, none of that. Because all that pales in comparison or in contrast to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So, verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He goes on to say, as some of them were, he says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. There's a reference to the making of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mount, receiving the Ten Commandments. The people are at the base of the mountain. And what are they doing? They've collected a bunch of jewelry, and they're throwing it into the fire and fashioning a golden calf to worship. And there's all kinds of frivolity associated with that. All kinds of action and loud shrieking and shouting and movement of the body. And Paul said, this is not pleasing to God. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, here's another admonition. He says, nor let us act immorally. And back then, when the worship of the pagan idol, when people would gather in the temple and they would engage in the feasting, oftentimes it led to immorality. There were temple prostitutes and there were other things going on. He says, don't act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Well, some people notice that Paul is 1,000 short of what another writer says in the Old Testament. It's called the missing 1,000. And some people want to, some scholars just make a big deal out of that. Like, whoa, he's 1,000 off. Says 24 in another place. Really? We're going to quibble over 1,000 people between 23 and 24? And we're going to let that capture our attention and we're going to lose the message of this text? There's no way. 23,000, 24,000. I think Paul's making his point. Don't trifle with a jealous God. So he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. How did they try the Lord? Well, they rushed into sin. They rushed into sin. You know, there's something called living life as a Christian, and you're going to have trials, and you're going to have adversities, and you're going to have normal temptations. And there's a whole other thing called throwing caution to the wind and forgetting who we serve and making a practice out of worshiping idols and making a practice out of immoral lifestyle and making a practice out of just trying the Lord. Well, I know the Lord is displeased with that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Paul says, don't go there. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And he says, now these things happened to them as an example that they were written for our instruction. In that context, written for the instruction of the Corinthians. In this context, written for our instruction. How many of you believe we need to be reminded of these things? How many of you understand it's not necessarily the most popular thing to preach against those things? But this is what we need to hear. Here's what we need to hear. We need to hear that idolatry, on one hand, putting anything before God and His Son Jesus Christ is mutually exclusive with worshiping something else. They don't go together. And we live in a day and age where anybody and their brother can make a confession of faith and say they believe in God, and they think they can live any way they want to live and practice any lifestyle they want to practice, and they're okay. And Paul says, no, you're not okay. God expects us as believers, as blood bought, as cleansed through faith in Jesus Christ, to live and grow in sanctification. And perseverance is a big part of salvation. Perseverance. We don't make a confession of faith on Sunday, live any way we want on Monday through Friday or Saturday, and that's false security. That's false security. And these people are in a mode of false security, and Paul says, you got to get out of that. It's false. So he goes on, and we'll close with the promise here in verse 13. Let's read what we haven't covered. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Folks, that's for the initiated. That's for the person who's believed in Jesus for one day or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Don't fall into this mindset of thinking you can worship God, show up, take the Lord's Supper, you're okay, and live any way you want. Don't fall into that. And then he ends with a hope, a word of hope and a word of warning. But in all candor, verse 13 is a verse that is quoted out of context very much of the time. But are you ready for this? For good reason. For good reason. It's difficult to connect 13 with the rest. It's a little bit difficult. But we're gonna give it a go, all right? It's easier to connect verse 14 with verse 12. Listen to 12 and then 14. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. But there's a verse there, 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We love the word of hope. There's hope. I hope you trust and are encouraged to trust God, to leave the dumb idols behind and to embrace Jesus and to be caught up and captivated by Jesus Christ and His faithfulness and His great love for us. That's what we need to be thinking about, is Christ, not these other things that can so easily, we're so easily tempted to put them in His place. But let's look at verse 13 as a promise to us, and we'll look at it a couple different ways. First of all, as a word of hope, no temptation. You could put trial there. No burden, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So here's what you need to hear there. Many of you have gone through trials. And it's not easy. And you know what? We're tempted to think when we go through trial that my trial is an exceptional trial. And nobody on the face of God's earth has ever gone through or experienced what I am going through or experiencing. And what Paul is saying here is, nothing could be further from the truth. You are not experiencing anything in the way of trial and temptation, hardship, difficulty, adversity that anybody else has experienced. Other people go through just what you're going through. Okay? And he's trying to encourage us with this. Okay? You're not the first one. That's what he says. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Okay, God. So I'm nothing special, and my temptation, my trial, my burden, what I'm going through is not exceptional to me. But here you go. He says, and God is faithful. God is faithful. I mean, whatever you are going through, you may be dealing with physical affliction, something that's at least as difficult to face is emotional torment and hurt and pain, regret. You may be going through all of that. Listen, you're not the first one and you won't be the last one. And in the midst of your darkness and your pain, God is faithful to you. And that's important to mark it down in your Bible. God is faithful to me in my temptation, in my trial. And then look at this, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Have you ever caught yourself saying, I don't know how much longer I can go on? I don't know how much more I can stand. Well, listen, whatever you're afflicted with wouldn't be in your life except for the fact that God allowed it. And if God allowed it, He will not allow more on you, more difficulty, more affliction, more temptation than you can bear. That's our God. He's a good God. And then He says this, but with the temptation He will provide the way of escape also. So you're going through life and something hits you and you're tempted. I mean, our hardships and afflictions can tempt us to do what? To grumble? To turn our back? Say, God, You must not love me. I'm not going to pay attention to You for a while. And all, the whole time, what is God trying to do? He's trying to build. He's trying to strengthen us. He's trying to build us up. He's trying to grow us up in Jesus. There's a purpose for the temptation. There's a purpose for the trial in your life. And you wouldn't be afflicted with it unless God knew you could handle it in His strength. And He gives you a way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. That's our God. And that's the victory He wants us to experience. Now the warning. See, we just talked about temptations, trials that are common to man. The warning is this. We'll make it quick. We've dealt with it already. But the warning is this. Don't throw caution to the wind and run headlong into idolatry and put God to the test. Don't do it. You say, why would you say don't do it? Well, because we read all these examples for us that occurred in the Old Testament. Look what happens to people who are blessed by God, who are favored by God, who are provided for by God, and yet they don't esteem God. They don't love God. They grumble against God. They grumble against His plan. Don't do that. Don't run headlong into sin and think that God's just going to wink at your sin. We'll stop right there. It's difficult to stop. I know you resonate with me in that. But we'll stop there. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the instruction from it. Take what we need to know and apply it to our hearts that we may glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.